Now, most of us, if we're humans, and most of us are this morning, will be quite aware that we are people who crave and enjoy the approval of people we respect. Right? So this is a great tool for teachers, isn't it? So if I said this morning that I think the front row, you're sitting and listening really, really well, everybody thinks, well, actually, I could do that. I want to live really well as well. So the point is, teachers use that, and parents can use that as well, can't they? Because the teacher's or the parent's approval is something that the child craves. Approval, pleasing other people. And do you know what? Although it sounds slightly odd, it's not that different to God, to our relationship with God. That's what Paul seems to be getting at this morning. Actually, living to please God, it's not a wrong thing. It's a great thing. If we respect and love God, then we will live to please Him. And that's what our theme is this morning. Last week, there was a kind of a summary Chris did for us in my absence, which I've read. Thank you. And it was great. And we thought about how last week, chapter 4 marks a new section, really, in this letter. It's a kind of a turning point. Up to this point, Paul has been stating lots of facts. He's been saying, this is what we do, this is what we did, this is what you did, this is what happened then. And in chapter 4, he starts giving some instructions. He addresses issues that were either arising within the church or were in the culture they needed to guard against if they're going to remain a healthy church. And let me just summarise what we've got to so far. We've seen that a healthy church is secure in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in the first instance. Any church is a healthy church. That's a God. A church is going to last. Is a church that knows its security is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also a dynamic church. It's going somewhere. It's doing something. A healthy church is also a gospel-believing church. It holds on to the gospel. That's what unites every member of the church. They're also a gospel-bearing church, as the message of the Lord rings out from that church. And a healthy church is one we saw where the word of God is cherished and it's at work, so that the church is not then unsettled by the trials that the world will throw at it. In fact, even in such hostile circumstances, a healthy church will continue to see growth in faith, in love, and in hope. And what Paul comes to next in his letter are some specific ways where faith, love, and hope are going to work its way out in the nitty-gritty of their lives. We're going to look at this morning how faith and love are going to work its way out in the nitty-gritty of our lives. Next couple of weeks, we'll think about the Christian hope and the impact that will have on our lives. But this week, as I said, we're going to be thinking about faith and love. How do faith and love work their ways out in very practical ways in the church? And as I've said, the general heading is a heading of pleasing God. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. This is like the summary of everything that's coming next. Finally, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. You see, a healthy church is one that lives to please God. It's a God-pleasing church. Firstly, by holy living, and then secondly, by really loving. So pleasing God through holy living, verses 1 to 8 particularly. And holiness is the key concept in these verses. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. That's the same root word as holy, made holy. Verse 4, they should control their bodies in a way that is holy and honourable. Verse 7, God called them to live a holy life. And in verse 8, God gives his Holy Spirit. So holiness, therefore, is what faith looks like as it works its way out amongst God's people. When God's word, the gospel, is at work in God's people, it produces holiness. But what is holiness? What does it mean to to be sanctified. And I need to take a quick detour just to explain this kind of term. And that the classic explanation of holy is set apart or separated. We sing that song, don't we? I want to be holy, set apart for you, Lord, ready to do your will. And it's that kind of set apart, which is great, as long as it doesn't just mean separated from. So holy means separated from, but separated to or separated for. It means say being separated from something for use by something. The other thing that's interesting about the word holy is that it's kind of basic meaning. It's not a moral category. So in the temple, if you looked in the Old Testament, you can have spoons and bowls and lots of other things, clothes that were holy. And you can't have a naughty spoon, right? So it can't be a moral category at its very, very root meaning. It's a spoon. It's not good or bad, but it's separated from other spoons to be a spoon that's used in the service of God. And that's a really interesting picture, really helpful, I think, to understand the word holy. It's separation from, it's separation for special use in God's work. Most of us have been to a concert or a wedding, probably, where we've seen a row at the front that's free, and we're kind of late, so we push forwards to get there, and we get there and realize the reason no one else is sat there is because it's reserved. They're separated for special use by the family members of it. And they're holy seats, if you like, in that sense. We don't have them here. There's nothing holy about the front row today. And you see, God is described in the Bible as a holy God. He is completely distinct from the world he has made. The Creator is distinct from creation. But God's holiness is more than simply distance. It's more than being set apart from everything else. God's holiness is a moral category. And this morally holy God commands his people to be holy too. Be holy as I am holy. That's a kind of a summary of the law, really, of the Old Testament. This is what God wants for his people. Be holy as I am holy. So to be holy really means to be God's, to be like God, to be separated from everything else, to be his, for him, like him, set apart for his use. God, the holy God, wants a holy nation of holy people set apart for him, for his use. Just one other thing about holiness before we get into the text. When holiness is used in the Bible, it's generally used as a description of something that's already happened. So a Christian is somebody who is, by definition, holy. So lots of the letters, for example, several of them are written to the saints. So in Ephesians, the saints in Ephesus. Saint means holy one, okay? So in that way, holy describes what a believer already is and not what they should become. This is what some people have termed positional holiness, because it changes my position from being common to being holy, separated. It's already happened. But when it says here, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, it clearly doesn't quite mean that. It doesn't mean you should be saved. But neither does it really mean you should become more and more holy, because if we understand the concept of holy, holy is a category. So you're either holy or you're not. So what does it mean? Well, I think 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 helps us when Paul writes to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, made holy, that's positional holiness in Christ Jesus, and called to be holy. So they're made it, they're declared to be holy, and at the same time, they're called to be holy. As somebody said, I don't know, it's probably somebody famous that I don't know who it is. Christians are called to be who they are. Christians are called to be who they are. So when it says be sanctified, it's saying be who you are. Just be who you are. You're holy, you're set apart for God. Now be it. Be it in your life. So growth is not necessarily growth in holiness, but growth in conformity to that which you've already been made holy. I hope that's helpful. I don't know, I liked Mr. Men books when I was a child. And this kind of line came across in lots of the Mr. Men books. Mr. Strong was the strongest man in the world. He was strong by name and strong by nature. Strong by name and strong by nature. What it means is that what he was like in his life reflected what he was called. And we're to be Christians, we're to be holy by name and holy by nature in that sense, holy in our life, the way we our life has to match up to what is already true of us. So holiness is quite a general word, but in our view, in our verses this morning, holiness is seen particularly in terms of sexual purity. Have a look there in verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, he could have got on and said various things at this point, I imagine. But he's decided the next verse should read that you should avoid sexual immorality. So in this particular context, holiness amongst God's people looks like sexual purity. And sexual immorality, the word there covers all sexual activity outside of marriage. And God says that all sexual activity outside of marriage is wrong. It's wrong. And in the cultural context of the Thessalonian church, sexual activity outside of marriage was normal. It was just normal. Everyone did it. They had wives, concubines, and visited prostitutes. It was just what they did. It was normal cultural practice. So this would have come, like a black and white. It couldn't have been more contrasting. And the church, Paul's point is, needs to protect itself against the influence of the culture. And then to drive this home, we're going to see now, Paul gives us several warning shots for ignoring this teaching about holiness. Several warning shots, and they're warning shots which I suggest we need to hear too this morning. And the first one is this, that holiness is God's will. We see that in verse 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified or be holy. And to reject it is to reject God's authority. To reject holiness is to reject God's authority. See, even though it was Paul and his friends who were instructing them to live in this way, they did so with God's authority. Holiness is God's idea. Sexual purity is God's idea, not theirs. Verse 1. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. Verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Verse 8, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God. So holiness and holy living is God's idea. And it's God's will. It's what God has called us to. To reject it is to reject God's authority. To live in practical unholiness is something, it means we're rejecting what God wants for our lives. We're rejecting God's authority. And the second thing is that to reject holiness is to show that you don't even know him. That's what the second warning shot that Paul is giving us. Verse 5, it's God's will. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. See, holiness is not reserved for a particular kind of level of Christian, for someone who's really keen. It's like we have Christians, then you have really keen Christians who are really interested in holiness. It's not like just for CU presidents or for leaders of churches. That's not what it is. Holiness is God's will for every Christian. The life of the Christian is a pursuit of holiness, a pursuit of growing, as we've thought of, in conformity to the holy status that we've already been given in Christ. And in the arena of sex, that means self-control, being able to control your own body. Self-control, we're told elsewhere, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who is holy is work, if he's at work in your life, he's helping you in the area of self-control when it comes to sex. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's the fruit that he's producing in our lives. Anything else just shows we don't really know God. We're just like the heathens, people who are not Christians, who don't have God's Spirit, and who don't know God. The third warning shot is that rejecting God's will in this kind of area of holiness is going to have social consequences. It will affect other people. And it's particularly true of sexual sin, isn't it, which usually involves another person. And it's sexual sin that Paul has in mind still in verse 6. In this matter, you see, that's referring to sexual immorality. In this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. See, sexual sin doesn't just destroy the person themselves. It destroys the lives of others too. It can rip apart families. It can wreck marriages. It robs children of parents. And it can rip apart churches. And that's what Paul is concerned about too. It can rip apart churches. But the real warning comes out in the next sentence. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. Literally it says, the Lord is the avenger. The Lord will avenge those who are sinned against in this way. So three warning shots. Let's just take a pause a minute. See, the obvious application, isn't it, of these verses, the one that's kind of right in our faces, is that these are warnings against sexual misbehavior. It shouldn't be ignored. See, the Thessalonian culture may have been pretty decadent, but ours isn't much better, is it? I don't think so. Ours isn't much better at all. One writer that I read this week said this about our culture, that there is a break between morality and spirituality. The new spiritualities today have less to do with moral living than power and will. For example, newspapers often carry features on ethical living where the focus is entirely ecological. Ethical moral living in our culture has nothing to do with what we do with our bodies, unless it infects the environment. And that's the mantra of today, isn't it? The environment is everything. Let's take care of it. Do what you like with your bodies, by the way. True spirituality is to do with looking after our world. That's what our culture is telling us. You can do what you like, as long as you don't harm the environment. That's not what the Bible says. And if we're not careful, it's this kind of ethical modification that's going to affect our church, so that we can think that we can be in here on church on Sundays, singing songs, praying, listening to the Bible, at the same time as living in these sexually inappropriate ways. But the Bible will not allow us to divorce morality and spirituality. What we do with our bodies has spiritual consequences. Sexual impurity is immoral, and it is sin. And as sin, it attracts the wrath of God. And the point really for us is that we need to be on our guard. We need to be on our guard against it. Ephesians 5 verse 3 says this, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint. Not even the tiniest hint of sexual immorality among you. You know, I've met some Christians, and I think I could say that I was this Christian once, who thought they were cool because we can step right up to the mark and wave at it and just walk away. But according to the Bible, that's not true. If you're serious about holiness, if you are serious about pleasing God, if you're serious about sexual purity, then you'll run a million miles away from any line that you can see. Don't let there be a hint of sexual immorality among you. And we can talk forever about all the ways that we can guard ourselves against that. We could talk about the way we dress, the way we speak to one another, how we allow ourselves to be in the same context as somebody on our own with, you know, somebody of the opposite sex. We're not immune from these things. We need to take care that there's not a hint of sexual immorality amongst us. But there's also a more general principle, okay? So it's possible that sexual purity may not be your issue. But there are plenty of other things where God wants to be working in holiness. Think about this. The rest of that verse in Ephesians, it starts, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place. So the general principle is wider, isn't it? You know, are there areas where we are ignoring God's call to holiness in our lives? Well, let's pray that God, through his Holy Spirit, would be working in us to make us pursue holiness, to helping us to be in practice what we already are in status. You see, to ignore God in this area of holiness is to reject his authority, to deny knowing him and to attract his wrath. But there's one other thing I just want to move on to, which is the more positive side. That holiness is God's will, and holiness is spirit-enabled. It's not like God gives us some rules and says, now get on with it, and do your best, and if you fail, I'm going to come on you like a ton of bricks. No, God gives us his Holy Spirit. Did you see that? Verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. You see, God's Spirit is at work amongst the believers. And what is God? What is the Spirit of holiness doing amongst God's people? Well, he's promoting holiness. God is working holiness through his Holy Spirit in his holy people, because he is a holy God who wants a holy people to live in the world. The Holy Spirit is at work amongst us if we're believers. It's not simply a matter of making greater effort, although sometimes greater effort is not a bad thing, is it? But as we seek to live holy lives that match up to our name, we can only do so in the power of God's Spirit. But he's given it to us. He's given us his Holy Spirit to work holiness into our lives. So that's pleasing God through holy living. And I just want to move on now to verse 9 and verses 9 to 12, which seem to cover a slightly different but not unrelated topic, right? Pleasing God through loving others. Pleasing God through loving others. And Paul begins this section now about brotherly love, or family love, we could say. About family love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And then he goes on and writes about it anyway. What's going on? Why does he feel the need to write, even though he doesn't really have any need to write? Well, I imagine that probably the case, as in most churches, is that it may be generally true that the church was evidencing true family love for one another, but it does seem to be some evidence that there were a number of them who were not. There were some, it seems, whose attitude towards the church was getting without giving. Getting without giving. Have a look at verse 11. Verse 11, Paul tells them to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. So it seems that there were people who were probably less interested in serving in the life of the mission of the church, because they were more interested in getting rather than giving. Verse 12 shows the effect of this kind of living. It was damaging to their witness, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. But it was also placing burdens on others, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So they were damaging their witness to outsiders. They were also draining, if you like, the resources of the church that they were part of. Now, the cause for their idleness and this attitude of kind of getting without giving isn't necessarily that clear. It may have been that some people thought, well, if Jesus is coming back soon, then I can just put my feet up and don't have to do anything. That does kind of come out a bit more maybe in 2 Thessalonians. You know, if Jesus is coming back soon, I can just sit here and wait and don't have to do anything in the meantime. And the return of Jesus is a big thing, isn't it? We've see a big theme in this letter. But it could also be this kind of attitude. Well, you know, I've now been brought into a kind of a loving family. This is brilliant. I've never had this before. Oh, I'm going to bask in the love of the family that has for me. And they weren't thinking about how they could actually contribute and how actually they were loved and all that they may love. And I think there's probably some sense in that. Because I think, secondly, that they ought to be, what Paul is saying, loving without stopping. You see, if our attitude shouldn't be getting without giving, it should be loving without stopping. Love was clearly evident amongst them. In chapter 1, remember, they thanked God for their love that issued in their hard work. We saw the source of that love was that God had first loved them in chapter 1, verse 4. They were loved by God and chosen by him. In the gospel, you see, God has loved his people. And we've also seen how Paul and his friends loved them in the light of all that they had kind of understood about God. So that throughout chapters 2 and 3, we're given this picture of love that Paul has shown them in word and in deed. And in chapter 3, verse 12, their prayer for them, even in the light of such love for one another, is that their love should increase and overflow to each other and to everyone else. And we see here the evidence that this is happening, not only in their own immediate geographical location, but all over the area. So verse 10, they loved the brothers all throughout Macedonia as well. But they see love for one another not as an achievement that has to be reached, as it were, but as a fountain, more like, that's continually overflowing. A couple of weeks ago, I was pouring a jug of water into a glass to try and illustrate this idea of increase and overflow. But the big difference to the source was that my jug was limited to a jug of water. But God's love, you see, is inexhaustible. You can't come to the end of it. It never runs out. It would be more like pouring all the water from all the oceans of the world into a thimble. That would be a bit more like the image. But even that is insufficient to explain the immensity and the how inexhaustible is God's love. And it's only as we kind of bask, as it were, in the love of God, as we swim in it, maybe, to use the ocean analogy, in the gospel, that we can draw on his love and show love to others by increasing and overflow. Loving without stopping is what we're being called to. Loving without stopping. After you've loved as much as you can, you've got to love some more. And you can only do that if you're aware of the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of God shown to us in the gospel of Christ. And finally, we can see that overflowing love works its way out really practically in the life of the Thessalonian church. I think that verses 11 to 12, whilst there's a paragraph kind of break, isn't there, in the NIV, it's the same sentence probably, part of the same flow. How could they continue to overflow in their love for one another? What would it look like to overflow in love? Make it your ambition to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. See, their love would be seen in contributing to the life and to the mission of the church, as it were, being on team. They were to be on team. That's how their love would be shown, by joining up hand in heart and getting stuck in with the work. It would win respect of outsiders. We could call that the church's mission, if you like. But it would also mean they were not dependent on anybody. They wouldn't be a burden and a drain on the life of the church. Well, I think within all of these three things, and the getting without giving, and the loving without stopping, and the contributing without hindering, there are massive challenges, aren't there, for us? I mean, as you view your own contribution, your own presence in this kind of gospel community of ours, how would you describe yourself? Is it getting without giving? It should be both, of course. I hope that everybody's getting. I'm getting and I'm giving. And that should be our characteristic of us, getting with giving. But are we getting without really giving? If you're benefiting, that's great. But if you're mainly a getter, could you consider how you might be a giver in some way? Let me suggest some areas. One obvious area is financial, isn't it? We're quite a small church, and that's fine. We have possibly 6 or 7 or 8 kind of people, units of people who give financially to us, people who are earning money. And that's great. And you might not have much cash, and that's fine. But you know what? Every little helps. Tesco's said that, didn't they? Every little helps. You know, if you've got money, if God has blessed you with the stewardship of some money, why not consider? Maybe you've never done it before. I think when I was a student, for example, I never even considered giving any of my money away because I thought, well, you know, I haven't got much. But you know what? Giving is a spiritual discipline. It's a reflection of your heart. And it's good to learn it really, really. I'm not just saying this because we want more cash. I'm just saying it because I'm concerned about people. And we need to be people who are generous, who are givers. Why not consider it? You may end up not doing it. That's fine. But just at least consider it. At least consider whether if you're not giving, you could. But it's not all about the money. There's lots of other things to do, aren't there? There's prayer. Are you praying? Prayer is vital. You might not have any money. That's fine. Pray. Pray really hard. Come to our prayer meetings if you can. Most of us do. That's great. There are practical things that we can do, aren't there, to give. When we meet, setting up, putting down, that kind of stuff, talking to each other, visitors, encouraging other people in the gospel after the services. Can you see yourself having that role? You know, don't just come thinking that you can get. That's fine. I want you to get. But everyone can do something. You can talk to someone. You can encourage an older saint by talking to them about what the Lord is doing in your life this week. Why not do that? That's a giving. You're a giver if you're doing that. Give. If you've got time during the week, why not make yourself available to someone who doesn't and you could do with it? I don't know. I could go on. Think about it. Be creative. Just have a think. Is there any way that I can be a giver rather than purely a getter? Get, by all means, but let's make sure we're giving too. And can we start contributing without hindering? Yeah, it's possible for people to be kind of, I guess, like a burden or sense or a drain on the life of the church and distract it from its task. That's a possibility. In fact, that's one of Satan's key strategies, isn't it? To keep them occupied with themselves so they can't think outside the box. But let's just think about whether we can actually contribute without hindering. Let me just be clear a minute. We all have different stages of life, okay? We all go through different seasons. We go through seasons of being more dependent, seasons of being less dependent, seasons of being able to give a lot more, and that's great. And there are genuine things, I think, within the life of a church that you make you more needy. Sudden illness, for example, that's fine. You know, in that kind of sense, part of our witness to the world is looking after one another and caring for one another. That's great. We're to carry each other's burdens, as it says in Galatians 6. When you've just had a baby, as we have, you know, people have been giving to us loads. That's brilliant. Thank you very much. And as we get on in our kind of over the months, hopefully we'll be coming back into circulation a bit more. You know, it's important that we kind of give each other flexibility, and there are seasons in all our lives. If you're needy, that's fine. But this isn't talking about that. This is talking about a heart attitude. It's a heart attitude that is seeking to take advantage rather than necessarily thinking about what we can give. Okay, that's the point. So it's not that carrying each other's burdens is part of our mission of the church. It's not hindering our mission, it's part of it. As the world watches us take care of one another and to love for each other and to overflow and increase in love and carry each other's burdens, that's part of our witness to the world. But let's just have a thing. Let's just try and make sure we're not taking advantage of others. Let's not be a drain on each other. Let's not cause ourselves to become distracted from the task of the church to embody and to proclaim the gospel. Let's be those who are seeking ways to contribute rather than to merely benefit. Let's be those who get, but who also give. Let's be characterized by an undying and inexhaustible love for one another, rooted in the gospel. In short, let's be a church whose aim it is to please God by living holy lives and by loving one another. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for these words. Father, we thank you for the challenge they bring each one of us. Father, we want to say that there isn't any of us here who can point to anywhere in our lives particularly and say that we are perfectly match up to that which you have called us to. And yet, Father, we thank you that we're not on our own. We thank you that you've given us community, you've given us one another, and more importantly, you've given us your Holy Spirit, who is desiring to work holiness in us and through us. And Father, we want to pray that you would help us in increasing measure to know the work of the Holy Spirit amongst us through the gospel, making us more like yourself. And Father, I want to pray also that you would help us just to consider the challenge of loving one another in this very practical way. Lord, we pray that you'd give us hearts that are seeking to serve one another, not take advantage of one another. Father, help us to be those who love to give in various ways. Father, help us to be those characterized by love. Lord, we want to pray these things that we may please you. And we thank you, Father, for the amazing privilege it is to give our Creator pleasure by the way we live and treat one another. And Father, we thank you and pray that you would motivate us to do that, not for our own glory, but for your sake and for the fame of your name. Amen.